I think I need to say, before we get into old ways again, that one or two people have said to me, and actually have also searched the internet to see if they could find Old Ways Baptist Church. I assure you, you will not. Everything here is a pure figment of my vivid imagination. And if you think any of the characters are based upon people that I have ministered to, past and present, then that's a figment of your imagination. Grumstead was a growing town with the new housing estates all around it. New families were moving in, and it was becoming a feeder town for the capital. Many of the long-standing residents felt threatened by this intrusion into their privacy. Yet the situation presented a new challenge for Old Ways Baptist Church at the north end of Cemetery Road. It was founded in the heyday of 19th century Victorian Baptist life. Old Ways had seemingly less relevance in the community today than it had when it was founded. The minister, the Reverend Oliver Kenneth Rules, Rev Rules, okay, had spoken to some of these new folk from time to time. Some of them had come into the service and they popped in to worship, but not all of them had stayed. He had found that they were from all sorts of church groups and denominations, but he had felt uneasy about them fitting into Old Ways. Barney Head, M.A., D.D., Ph.D., the church secretary, spoke in low tones about the folk moving into the town following an evening service one day. "Very ordinary folk, these incomers," he remarked to the Rev Rules. "Sort of odd, some of them." Walter Weaver Pipes, B.A. Muzz, Fellow of the Royal School of Church Music and church organist at Old Ways for 34 years and 7 months, suddenly blurted his twopenneth into the conversation. "I was talking to one chap, moved here from Wapping. Said he was a Christian, but he'd never heard of Francis Ridley Havergal. Kept going on about Kendrick and Bowater. He had a sausage factory, didn't he? Oh, and that Tuttle chap, didn't he run a circus?" Grace was very disturbed by what she heard. Very disturbed indeed. You remember Grace Ann Bounding? She'd been a missionary in Africa for 30 years. Known to her friends as Grace Abounding, she had felt God wanted her at Old Ways, but at times like this, she questioned his leading. "We should be out there," said Grace passionately. "Oh yes," remarked Walter. "Wouldn't it be romantic to go to Africa as a missionary? Do they have pipe organs in Africa? You know, when I retire, I'm going to..." Grace, growing more and more impatient and frustrated, cut him off in full flow. "No, not Africa," she said. "These new housing estates." "I'm retiring early," chipped in Barney, "next year, probably. I'm going to take a year off, and then I think I may consider full-time Christian work. Not here, though. Myrtle and I are moving to the New Forest." "Oh, missionary to the hippies and travellers," joked Walter. Barney scowled. The Reverend Rules, musing on this discussion, turned to Grace and asked rather naively but sincerely, "Do you think it's wise and God's will for us to go on to these new estates?" "What good is it, my brother," replied Grace, "if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility." "Oh yes," continued Grace. "It's God's will, all right." And it suddenly went very quiet at Old Ways Baptist Church. James chapter 3, verse 13, and through to chapter 4 and verse 12. You remember how James, he's a sort of, he's a sort of fires things at people. He doesn't sort of explain them all. He doesn't sort of give the theology behind them. He just shoots things at people. So we've got a whole list of things here that we have to deal with today. If you want a Bible, there's some at the back there. You can refer to it, but it's here on the screen. So chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. The last two verses I'm not going to deal with because they're sort of almost disconnected in some way, although they do relate. Because all it's James is saying in the last two verses, 11 and 12, don't slander your brothers and don't judge. So that's the message of 11 and 12. So we've done that, so we go back to chapter 3 and verse 13. James recognizes again that to speak and act righteously needs wisdom. He's already said in chapter 1 that faith and maturity honed by perseverance needs wisdom. And you're to ask God for wisdom in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The Lord Jesus lived out in us, in our lives, must be lived out in wisdom, wise decisions. Because he himself was full of wisdom. Isaiah says the Messiah, the branch that will come, will have the spirit of wisdom upon him. Paul in Ephesians says, God gave us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He lavished upon us wisdom and understanding. And James confirms it here. And he says, we need wisdom. He connects wisdom with understanding. Wisdom, of course, we said, is knowing what to do with the knowledge and the understanding that you receive. One commentator put it like this: the endowment of heart and mind needed for the right conduct in life. Probably most of us here are on Facebook or one of these media sites, and we get on our Facebook page every now and again, people you may know, and these pictures come up of people. I don't know them. I haven't got a clue who they are, half of them, probably more than half. But by now, we should know James. We should know that James has main themes. We should know that his main themes are faith and works. That he's a very practical, down-to-earth, plain-speaking, spiritual person who is concerned for the spiritual welfare of his mainly Jewish audience that he's writing to, upholding his brother's principles, the principles of Jesus, in right speech, right action. There are three sort of contrasts here, and this first one here in this section from verses 13 to 18 is contrasting wisdom. James recognizes that wisdom, when it comes together, produces a harvest of righteousness. And so the last verse in verse 18, he says this, "Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." And you can't do it without some special divine ingredient. And that special divine ingredient is heavenly wisdom, is the Holy Spirit, is the one who comes alongside us and who dwells within us to help us make the right decisions at the right time. We don't always get it right, but he's there to help us. Now, let's just say again, you remember 2 weeks ago we were talking about these two different kinds of righteousness. This is not the righteousness that is imputed to us by our faith in Christ for us to receive salvation. This is the righteousness, again, that James is talking about, the right actions that we are seeking to do and to act out in our Christian lives. And the most devout follower still suffers from the temptations of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And as you read through these verses, those three come up. The flesh comes up, the world comes up, and the devil comes up. And those are the things that cause us not to understand the heavenly wisdom well and make wrong decisions in our lives. And so he contrasts the wisdom here. The selfish rivalry or the merciful peacemaking. James gives us it's almost a series of sermon headings. He doesn't explain them. I don't know whether you used to watch many years ago, they keep repeating these things, the Good Life program on the television. Tom and Barbara were trying to be a self-sufficient couple in a North London suburb. They kept a goat and they had a pig and they offended their neighbours and they tried to grow things. They could not do it. Their production did not fulfill their expectation. And I thought, you know, that's so often with me. My production does not fulfill my expectation because I forget my heavenly wisdom. And sometimes my wisdom is unspiritual and devilish, and it's bitter envy and it's selfish ambition and it's disorder and it's evil practice and it's boasting and it's arrogant. And bitterness sometimes eats us up. And it also relates back to what Deb was talking about last week, because the tongue can produce so much bitterness. And this is the earthly wisdom that sometimes we lapse into and we fall into. But James says, no, you need the heavenly wisdom, which is pure and peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and impartial and sincere. Echoes of Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. And so in some ways, James is saying the same as Paul, except he's sort of saying it in a slightly different way. That we need the fruit of the Spirit to sow and be a peacemaker and harvest a harvest of righteousness. I always thought it was so unfortunate when Mrs. Thatcher was voted into office. She stood on the steps of number 10 and she quoted, "Make me a channel of your peace." And if you look back at her prime ministership, you'll know that there wasn't a lot of peace around at times. The war in the Falklands, the miners' conflicts. We had a policeman in our church at that time who was taken up to the Midlands to be on the lines with against the miners there in the colliery. The police didn't do everything quite right, but boy, they had a horrendous time. And the echoes of James is that You're to seek after peace, but we don't always get it right. And in our world today, when we look around us, it's so difficult to react in a peaceful way to what is going on around us. Mind you, even Jesus got a little bit irate when he cast the money changers out of the temple. He actually used a whip to whip them out, to get them out. And I sometimes struggle with, how can I think peaceably about some of these world situations? How do I react to violence? And sometimes I feel like reacting with direct action or even violence myself. A friend of ours who is a missionary in Nigeria, been there for many years in the Theological College of Northern Nigeria, he has created a teaching course which he calls Love Language. You realize that there has been a lot of animosity for many years between Muslim and Christian in Nigeria, even before Boko Haram. And so there was this feeling of real animosity when some of the northern states imposed Sharia law onto the states. And the Christians were indeed restricted in many of the things they could do. And some of the Christians reacted very strongly to it. And protests and sometimes violence. And so he created this course to say, look, we need to speak love into unloving situations. And sometimes that's tough. This is the contrasting wisdom that James says that we're to seek after pure and peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and good fruit and impartial and sincere, so that we might be peacemakers who sow in peace to raise a harvest of righteousness. The second thing he says in these verses, from 4 verses 1 to 6, this conflicting relationships. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within? Here are the selfish desires, and then we move on to the world, and then we move on to the devil. James recognizes that in churches, there will be those who, disappointingly, will be very quarrelsome. Some covetous, some even aggressive in their relationships, not always peaceable. And so the theme of peace continues over from the contrasting wisdom to this conflict in relationships. Barclay says that James calls for peace, and the peace he calls for refers to right relationships. The relationship between man and God, and between people themselves. You remember some of the Old Testament false prophets were crying out, peace, peace! And the true prophets were saying, but there is no peace. Why was there no peace? Because the relationship between Israel and God had been broken by their sinfulness. The Jewish word shalom is used all across the Middle East and many African countries. When we use the Hausa language, if you went to greet someone in their house, you would stand outside their door, if this was the door, and you would shout, Salaam Aleikum. Salaam, which comes from shalom, peace be to you who are inside this house. And if the peace of God was there, then the natural thing for them inside the house to shout back, Aleikum Salaam. You outside, peace as well. And so then you could go in. That was the ritual. You had to do that as you went. It was the greeting. Sometimes it was real. Sometimes perhaps it wasn't. But you did still said it. And these verses, James has got it's classical contrasts again. Are you going to submit to God's will in heavenly wisdom, or are you going to gratify your own desires for the pleasures of the world? That's what he's saying. And he's quite strong here in these. You quarrel and fight. And in verse 3 he says, you kill and you covet. Most commentators feel that kill here is not literal. You can kill someone by vitriolic emails. You can really kill their spirit, and you can kill them by things we say, as Deb was telling us last week. Because it's a forest fire, and forest fires kill. And so covetousness and quarreling and fighting, included here in sinfulness, accusing these people in the churches that he's writing to, that they're doing this. And I must confess, over the years, I've seen a bit of this in church life. And it is so sad. We see it in society. We see it in politics. We see it in social life. And we see it in churches. And he says, you are an adulterous people. This is an interesting phrase. Because we know what adultery is. But it's in the feminine form. And some commentators feel, well, here he's talking to churches, and churches are called the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. So the bride has committed adultery. Christ is our bridegroom. The church is his bride. And the church has gone off the rails, and people within the church have committed, they've become quarrelsome, they've become sinful. And he's turning to them and he said, you know, friendship with the world. Here's the world coming in, is hatred towards God. And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And so here we have it. The world comes in, the world in which we live, but the world must not control us. That verse 5 is a very difficult verse. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit, and we don't know whether it means the spirit that we have within us or it needs the Holy Spirit, most translations put a small s, he caused to live in us envies intensely. But most commentators feel it shouldn't be a small s. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit envies intensely. That's a strange concept. It's difficult for us to grasp. It would probably take us 20 minutes to sort out. But what we could say is that, in a nutshell, God can have no rivals. God can have no rivals. We were talking yesterday, we went on a church walk yesterday, from Crickieth, along the coastal path, went up to the grave of Lloyd George in the village there, and I was talking to Lawrence about relationships and saying that I needed an illustration. He gave me one. Because quite a few years ago, when Lawrence was in local government, he had to have dealings with a person who was a government official with a reputation. And his reputation wasn't all that good for relating to people. But the way Lawrence handled the situation was just like we should do in churches. He made the guy feel valued. He said he needed help from him. He talked things through with him, and he got the cooperation he needed. Gracious submission often achieves much. As Proverbs says, a soft answer turns away wrath. The third thing is this. Consoling, I couldn't decide whether I wanted consoling or confident. I think they both apply. Humility. And so he goes on from verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and this is where the devil comes in, and he will flee from you. We must finish this very quickly. We'll just whiz through it. Here is pride and selfishness. This is the Pharisaical pride. That means you're puffed up and boastful. It's not the sort of pride that we use the word pride. I'm proud of my children and grandchildren. Particularly proud of our grandchild at the moment. She's just been offered a place here at Bangor University. She's also been offered a place at Cambridge if she gets the right grades. She's been given a scholarship. We're proud of that. That's not the kind of pride he's talking about here. It's this boastful, puffed up pride which says, I'm better than you. And it comes in three ways. This confident humility is expressed by resisting evil, by access to God, and by keeping a clean sheet. And verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. And verse 8 and 9 onwards, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Keep a clean sheet. These are three wonderful promises. In fact, I would go as far as to say, and you know how I don't like using this word except of God, these are awesome promises. Awesome promises. But they are conditional promises. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How can we do that? Well, we can only do it when we have the right wisdom and we're in the right relationship. And he will flee from us. That's the promise. Come near to God. You come near to God. And then God will come near to you. He's come near to us first. He sent his son into the world. Now it's up to us to say, we want to come near to you, Lord. And he will come near to us. And humble yourselves and keep a clean sheet. And he will lift you up. Awesome promises. We've been to some wonderful places in the world. We've had the privilege of going to Grand Canyon and seeing the Niagara Falls and being working with the Lord's people in Nigeria and seeing the church grow, and amazing and wonderful things. But I think this is awesome. These are promises which are tremendous. James is saying, get real. Submit to God all your failings, your insecurities, your fears. Take them to the cross and leave them there. In these verses, echoes of the Beatitudes again. Blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I think James was very familiar with the Beatitudes and the teaching of his brother Jesus. And it comes through in his letter. So, James says, what's your aim in life? To try and satisfy your own whims and fancies? Or follow God's good life? Only when we realize our own ignorance will we be able to seek wisdom and peace and reap a harvest of peace and righteousness. Only when we realize our own selfishness will we seek God's true grace for a relationship and see harmony in our home and church. Only when we realize our own sin and pride will we seek God's good life and come to him in humility. There you are, three H's: harvest, harmony, and humility. My dad used to collect pencils. From about the late 1920s, he collected pencils. I've got a whole box of pencils at home. Some which were triangular pencils, very, very specific ones, are up in the Keswick Pencil Museum. But these three pencils commemorate the coronation of Edward VIII. Now, Edward VIII was king for almost 12 months in 1936. He was king, and all that time there was a tremendous argument going on between the church and Parliament and the king. The church and Parliament were on one side, the king was on the other side. Because the king wanted to marry an American woman called Wallis Simpson, who had been divorced once and was about to divorce her own husband, who was then at that particular time her husband, so that she could marry Edward. The Church of England didn't like that. That's sort of, to put it in a mild nutshell. Parliament didn't like that. And so all these commemorative things that were made to commemorate King Edward VIII, 1937 coronation, and there were cups and there were mugs. We had a cup and saucer to commemorate it. Some of you may have something left over commemorating it. But it never happened. It never happened. He didn't become king anymore. He abdicated. In December 1936, he abdicated. And then, of course, they made the film The King's Speech. So if you want to know what happened after that, you have to go and watch that film. Everything was in place for this man to inherit one of the most important jobs in the land. But he couldn't do it. He didn't do it. Everything is in place, James says, for your salvation and for you to live out a righteous life. And all I can say now at this stage is, will it happen? Or will you abdicate? Or have you drifted or backslidden already and you know things in your life are not right and you've got to bring them back to the foot of the cross and come in confession and turn your joy and laughter to mourning for a time and confess and come to Jesus and leave them there. Sometimes we leave all our anxieties and sins and sorrows and pain at the foot of the cross, and then when we get up off our knees again, we take them away with us. No, leave them there. Because Jesus will deal with them. Or perhaps you've never done it. Perhaps you've never offered your life to God through Jesus Christ. Well, here's an opportunity. He says, come on, do it now. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Come near to God and he will come near to you.